Good morning. Yeah, like Paul was saying, my name is Conrad. I'm one of the pastors here. Typically, you'll find me on Wednesday nights doing youth, or Sunday mornings you'll see me up here serving on the worship team. I don't get to speak very often to the Sunday morning congregation, so I'm really glad to have this opportunity to share this morning in this season of sharing. When I was a kid, I loved sharing, especially the sharing where I got stuff at Christmas time. That was the best part. But who didn't love Christmas? You know, presents aside, food, family, friends, time off school. I mean, it was good times. But as a kid, New Year's never really made sense to me, especially the idea of New Year's resolutions. It seemed to me like adults would all talk about how they were going to eat better and start working out. And so it seemed like all adults had this general idea that they shared a similar plight. They were all fat and lazy, and they knew it, and they knew they needed to do something about that, but they weren't sure what it was. And I have evidence, I'm not just making this up, because on New Year's Eve, what is the thing that adults did? They all got off work, they drank things, everything that they drank came from an aluminum can, and everything that they ate came from a cellophane bag. So it seemed like they were trying to get off on the worst possible foot on this whole losing weight and working out thing. So, where was the plan there? Maybe they were thinking that if they just lower the bar enough, anything is progress. I'm not sure. The other thing that adults didn't seem to realize when I was a kid is that New Year started at midnight, right? Like, 2013 will start at midnight. And by the time midnight came, I mean, I don't know what happens at your New Year's parties, but at my New Year's parties, people were at various levels of not in good shape by midnight. Some of them were really bad, some of them were better than others, but no one was quite at their peak performance. You know, they weren't ready to take on the world at midnight. So the first is already a wash. There's stuff full of all sorts of garbage. The first is no good. And everyone slept in so late that by the time bedtime came on the first, no one was really tired. So no one got a good sleep on the first. So the second, you were kind of groggy, you're not feeling good. Second is no good either. But the third, well, by the time you got home from work on the third, you're like, well, we still have a lot of chips and pretzels and soda left, so can't throw it out. I mean, you gotta eat that stuff. We paid for it. So the third isn't really too good. And then before these adults know what happened, it's St. Patrick's Day. They've gained 10 pounds. They forgot what their feet look like, but they're making plans. Next year, I am getting in shape. And my question as a kid, and it remains today, is what are we waiting for? If we want to change, let's change. So I want to read from the Bible. It's quite a long passage. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read it. It's in 966 in the Pew Bible if you want to read along. And this is 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 6:10. It's Paul writing in defense of his ministry, the ministry of him and his fellow workers. They've come under accusation. And so he's sort of defending that. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. God, thank you for this passage, and I pray that it would become real to us, it would become alive in our hearts, God, and we would walk away today changed because of what you have to say. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Now, before we really dig into this text, there's something that needs to be addressed. You notice that when Paul writes the word we, he's referring to himself and his fellow ministers. And we know that because he uses the second person, you, to refer to the people that are reading. So does that mean that the majority of this passage then only applies to pastors and ministers? Let's take a step back. Speaking in broad strokes, there are two types of text in the Bible. Broad strokes. Prescriptive, things that we should do, and descriptive, things that we should know. So I'm going to have a short quiz and see if we can figure out what the differences are. In Joshua 6, God tells Joshua and the Israelites that the city of Jericho is theirs and commands them to march around the city for 7 days and then yell and blow horns at the walls and they'll come down. And that's exactly what happened. Is that a prescriptive passage, something that we should do, or a descriptive passage, something that we should know? It's descriptive. Because we're not expected to go and march around Jericho right now, right? And why do we need to know these things? Because the Bible is the history of God and his people, from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, which means that any passage which falls into the descriptive category will teach us something about God or something about ourselves, and probably both. In the case of Joshua and Jericho, among other things, we can certainly learn that God is faithful, and we can take him at his word and trust him, and there are benefits to doing that. How about Matthew 7:12? Jesus says, "Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." Prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive. This is Jesus addressing his hearers, and we can definitely count ourselves among that group, and I think the meaning is fairly obvious. One more, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." Prescriptive? Descriptive? A little quieter there. Prescriptive, right? Because he is addressing the readers directly with the second person pronoun you. And we are clearly among his readers. Why? Because we're reading it. So then, what is his prescription? Peter tells us that we, who recognize Jesus as king, are chosen by God, transformed into a holy nation, and called into a royal priesthood. Again, why? So that we may proclaim him who called us out of darkness to others in darkness, that he could lead them out as well. And in that way, all of us who confess Jesus as God, as Lord, and as King are called to be ministers of the gospel. See what I did there? So, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul is referring to himself and his fellow ministers of the gospel. We've now established that we are in that group. So, we ought to include ourselves in the we that Paul writes. So, with that in mind, let's get started. Now, this passage is called the Ministry of Reconciliation in your ESVs. In the NLT, which I use at youth ministry, is referred to as ambassadors for Christ. But the whole idea is the same, that we need to go and tell people about Jesus. But this ministry is broken down into three pieces. The first is the motivation of our ministry. The second, two, is the message of our ministry. And the third is the mandate of our ministry. So, one at a time, the motivation. In the first part of chapter 5, Paul wrote about how when this life ends, we'll receive new heavenly bodies. And he says that we have a guarantee of this because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul then goes on to say, so, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, so, whether we are here in this body or away from this body in heaven, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. In light of this, Paul tells us that our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ is to persuade others. Why? Because we know that we'll be judged for what we've done. But more than that, we know that they will be judged for what they have done. Not by man, but by God. And not simply by actions, but by motive. We hear time and again, one can tithe without being a cheerful giver. One can serve out of duty and not love. One can pray in public to receive the praise and admiration of people, but they already have their reward. So because we are aware of the coming judgment, we must not only be prepared ourselves, but we must also warn others. It's like if someone was going to get hit by a car, you wouldn't stand there and be like, man, that's going to suck for that guy. You would probably yell or warn them or try to do something. That's essentially what we're called to do. But it goes so much deeper than that. Our salvation isn't simply fire insurance. We should be motivated not simply by the fear of hell, but also by the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in no uncertain terms in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Again, why? I love that question. Why? Because, as verse 14 goes on to say, and verse 15 continues, Jesus came to earth, which we've been talking about, on mission at Christmas, and completed that mission 33 years later at Easter. And because of the death of Christ for all have the opportunity to put their sin nature on the cross with Jesus. And we're going to talk about this a bunch more later. It's amazing. So who we are by our very nature would die, and that we would be born again as a new creation, washed clean because of Jesus' death. So our response in light of Jesus' supreme sacrifice of love is love. Love. Jesus loved us, so we love Him, and in so doing we love others. Now in chapter 6, Paul quotes Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 8. He says, at just the right time I will respond to you, and on the day of salvation I will help you. Now, Isaiah here is warning the Israelites of the coming day of judgment and redemption. These are the exact same things that motivated Paul, and these are the exact same things that should motivate you and me. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross is our hope, and the coming judgment of Christ in the last days is our urgency. I'm going to say that again because it's important. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross is our hope, and the coming judgment of Christ is our urgency. That's our motivation. The message. What are we actually trying to say? Motivated by love and urgency, we're trying to say what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture for understanding the atonement and justification that Jesus did. This is, at its heart, the gospel message. But Paul doesn't just dive right into it. He lays a foundation first. So number one, no one will be judged by worldly standards. Even those standards posing as religious ones. This is the second time Paul has brought this up. Obviously, it's important. If you hear it once, it's important. If you hear it twice, it's really important. If you hear it more than that, it's really, really important. Paul, as a Pharisee, would have made an entire career out of judging people by how they dressed, how they spoke, the color of their skin, their nationality. There's all sorts of things that they would have used to determine who was good and who wasn't good. He even admits that he judged Jesus to be a false prophet and a pretender. But once God got a hold of Paul's heart, he changed his tune, and he began to look at what was inside of people. This is the only thing that came to matter to Paul was your spiritual status. Are you a Christian or not? Are you saved or not? Are you a member of the kingdom of heaven or not. That was Paul's chief concern. Second, now supposing you were saved, what does that mean? Paul again reiterates what he's already stated. This is the second time for this same thing. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, literally dead, and endowed us with a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is why we talk about being born again. It's a new life because the old one is no more. Third, Christ reconciled us to himself. This one is probably one of the more interesting parts of this passage. Reconciliation is the divine act by which, based on the death of Christ, God's holy displeasure with sinful man is appeased. The enmity is removed and the relationship is restored. This is the fulfillment of what God foretold in Genesis 3, which we're going to talk about in the new year. And sin came, man fell, and God said, I have a plan. This is it. This is what he was talking about. Note that this is the removal of our sins, the complete and total eradication and annihilation of our sins. And note also that Paul calls us to respond to reconciliation. He implores us to be reconciled. This tells us two things. We know that reconciliation is not our choice because it was objectively achieved by Jesus when he died. He did all the work of reconciliation. But if that's the case, then what's our part in it? We know, because Paul implores us to be reconciled, that the reception, the appropriation of that gift is on us. God, by his grace, allows us in our sorry, sinful, hopeless state to recognize our need for grace and to have the option to accept it. And fourth, justification and atonement. Now this can slip by really quickly because it's just one verse, verse 21. But this verse tells us so much about what is actually happening when Christ dies on the cross and what he was trying to accomplish in that event. So I'm going to break it down. He made him. God, by his divine will, sent his own son to the world. Right? It's probably one of the most famous ideas in all of Christendom. We've seen it at rallies and sporting events, that guy holding the John 3:16 sign. God so loved the world that he sent his son, his only son. So God sent him, who knew no sin, fully man, like Steve talked about last week, right? Coming to earth as a baby, learning to walk, learning to talk, fully human, but fully God, without spot or blemish, no sin, no wrinkle, no error. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin. Now, obviously, God and sin cannot be together, which is what separated us from God in the first place. So what then does Paul mean when he tells us that Jesus became sin? Well, he meant that Jesus would be treated as sin, as a sin offering. Now, Isaiah foretells this in chapter 53 of his book, 53 verses 5 to 12. I'm going to read them out because it's amazing to think that this much specificity was prophesied so far in advance of Jesus' actual arrival. It's mind-boggling. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amazing. Amazing. You guys don't seem nearly as excited as I thought you would be. The image of the lamb led to slaughter is one that the Jews of the day would have been intimately familiar with. These offerings were commonplace for the forgiveness of sin, which God mandated in the Old Testament. Sin required death, and that was the function of the sacrificial lamb, to be a sacrifice. Seems obvious, right? So too, that is the role that Jesus steps in to fill. The sacrifice for sin, not sin itself. So, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Now this is what is known in theological circles as the substitutionary atonement, or what Isaiah describes as bearing the sin of many and interceding for the transgressors. Jesus takes our sin. I'll say it again. Jesus takes our sin. The sinful nature of all mankind is imparted to Jesus. Now just keep that thought in your mind for a second, because it's going to blow it. So that we might become the righteousness of God, is how this ends, right? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. With the sinfulness of man imparted to Jesus, where does the righteousness of Jesus go? It's imparted to sinful man. That is, that we inherit the righteousness of God. I'm going to break this down further. We inherit the righteousness that characterizes the very nature of God himself. But only to believers. Confessors of the divine lordship of Jesus, who identify with Christ and chosen to be reconciled, have the very righteousness of God imparted unto them. People who identify with Christ and bear out that identity. So once again, our sin is not ignored, but completely and totally eliminated, obliterated, exterminated, gone. I mean, hallelujah, right? Once again, you guys are not as excited as I was hoping that you would be about this. Maybe just one of these, you know? This is the great and glorious message of justification. This is the gospel. That God died so that we could have his righteousness, so that we could be restored to him. Wow. So that's the message. What's the mandate? What's our role in all of this? It comes down to this. We are first warned not to receive the grace of God in vain. Right? That's how chapter 6 starts. Now, in vain, what does that mean? It could be a refusal to cleanse our lives of things that defile our body and spirit, as Paul will talk about in chapter 7. It could be that we're embracing a skewed law-keeping gospel that Paul will warn about in chapter 11. It could be that there's a gap between what we claim as our faith and what we live out in our earthly bodies, which Paul has already warned about in chapter 5. So if you say you're a Christian, you should live like a Christian, otherwise there's really not much point. The old saying, who are you fooling? You're not fooling others. You're only fooling yourself, because God sure knows. And not only that, but it's dangerous territory. I know a young woman who's probably 22 or 23, was on fire for Jesus, loved God, serving God, and she went to Todd Bentley's church. Do you guys remember Todd Bentley? Well, he was a big deal a few years back, and then it came out that he was having an affair with his secretary, and the whole ministry sort of crumbled. And this girl walked away because she thought, if this guy who so stood for God could be lying and living this side life, then maybe I'm not interested in this religion. So make sure that your actions and your words line up. My warning to all of us. In any case, it is of utmost importance that we do not turn our backs on Christ. Why? Because when Paul goes on to quote Isaiah, In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He knows exactly what he's doing. Because we already talked about this, right? Isaiah said this because he was calling Israel to repentance and perseverance because of the coming judgment and redemption. This is what Paul has been talking about throughout chapter 5. Well, he says, the right time is now. If you keep reading chapter 6, he quotes Isaiah, and then he says, the right time is now, and today is the day of salvation. So remember when I talked about New Year's at the beginning, we're all sort of waiting for New Year because it's a good time. It's a good catalyst to change. It's a good impetus to do something new. Well, Paul says your catalyst for change, your impetus, is the death of Jesus. It's already happened. Let's get to it. But the call isn't just to share the gospel. It's to keep on sharing the gospel. Wherever we are, whatever we do, and in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Now, being a youth pastor, I usually speak for about 23 minutes. Everyone said, amen. So I'm going to leave you with Paul's words, okay? And he says this not as a warning and not as whining, but as a badge of honor, as a vindication of the truth of the gospel message. Paul believes, as Jesus did, that when we are persecuted, when people insult us, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against us, we ought to rejoice. We should be glad, for great is our reward in heaven. And I might go as far as to say that if the people that you know and the people in your lives are not aware that you're a Christian, examine yourself. Maybe you're doing something wrong. So I'm not going to say anything after this. I'm just going to read this out. It's from the NLT. I like the NLT. Sorry, Steve. And just listen to this and soak this in, because every time I just want to start shouting this. It's so good. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, that no one will find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten. This is us as a collective. The church. We have been beaten. We have been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by purity, by understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness for the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that as ministers of the gospel, we are rich in you, God, and we have everything to share with the world. And I pray that you would help us to live out our call and to live out our mandate on a day-to-day basis, regardless of what circumstances and trials come, God, and that in those moments, we would rejoice and celebrate you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.